Man by the name of Gordon was facing a major life decision. He was a Christian man, faithfully serving the Lord. And over the last several weeks, he had been praying earnestly for God to give him wisdom as he contemplated this decision, a decision he knew would affect his career for years to come. But he continued to feel empty inside, lacking any real direction. And finally decided to just ask the Lord, is there some sin in my life that might be hindering our fellowship? That's a good question to ask. And it was at that time that he remembered an instance from a few months earlier. He had heard that a fellow member had said some very unkind things about him and had been distressed by that. Now, the man had come to him later and had offered an apology, but Gordon had just dismissed it as if it was no big deal. Don't worry about it. Everything's all right. Surely the Lord wasn't concerned about that, he thought. After all, those comments, he reflected, have been pretty hurtful. No doubt you have yourself experience with people who have been unkind, perhaps someone who has not kept a promise they made to you, or perhaps you've experienced even worse than that. And you've gotten over the anger that you felt at the time. It may have lingered for a while, but you're okay now, right? You maybe harbor a little resentment. It was hurtful, yes. And that person may have given some effort toward reconciliation, but you prefer to keep things with a distance as they have been for ever since that happened. Is there a problem there? Is there something there that God is concerned about that you ought to be concerned about? Is it maybe a little bigger deal than you thought? Somehow we think that we have a right to arbitrarily put limits on forgiveness to other people. We put limits on that as far as when we are willing to do it, maybe a little later, on how fully we are willing to do it, on what that ought to mean in regards to an ongoing relationship with the person who did what was wrong. But in the Lord's perspective, we have no such right. The obligation to grant forgiveness to those that have done wrong and have asked for forgiveness, that obligation is clear in God's word. Yes, it is hard to forgive someone who has hurt you, but that doesn't make it an optional response on your part. To help us understand just how important this is, and actually more than just important, how essential is our responsibility to grant forgiveness to those who seek it. To communicate that, Christ taught a parable. It's one of the longer parables that we've encountered in our study, but it's an important parable. As a metaphor here, an extended metaphor again, but the message here needs to be clear. It needs to be clear for each one of us, because we all live amidst sinful people who sometimes, and even sometimes more often than that, do wrong things that directly affect us. Here's the message, then, that Christ is teaching in this parable. He says that because God has forgiven you for all of your sins, That, of course, is assuming you've trusted Christ as your personal Savior. If you have, then He's forgiven all your sin. And on that basis, you must forgive those who have sinned against you. Now, there is nothing to think about here. There are no factors to consider. He just says you have to do it. Let's get into this parable then and appreciate this, the form in which Christ has taught this important lesson. Verses 23 to 27, there are three parts to this parable. The first part, Christ is portraying salvation. He is portraying what from God's perspective and from our perspective, what it is like to come to God and ask for His forgiveness for all of our sin, to ask Christ to save us. What was that like? Well, it's like this. It says, we'll start, we've already read the introduction earlier, and that prompted this parable, Peter's suggestion that seven times, the same person, seven times, that's surely enough. And Christ's response that, no, I'm thinking more like 490 times. And the expansion of that was overwhelming for Peter. So that's why Christ taught this parable, because we think, like Peter does, there are some limits. And Christ says there are no limits. So verse 23, therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him that owed him 10,000 talents. How much money is represented by this 10,000 talents? A talent was actually a unit of money. It was a very large unit of money, even in that day. It was what an individual could expect to earn, a common laborer. He could earn a talent of money if he worked for 20 years straight. So roughly half of what you can expect to make in your whole lifetime. This individual, this servant, owed the king. Where was that verse? Verse 24. He owed him 10,000 talents. So how many years would it take if all that you earned went toward paying this debt? 200,000 years. Clearly, Christ intended this to impact us in a remarkable way. This is impossible. Nobody could pay that back that much money. It's very difficult to convert that into a monetary unit that communicates directly to us. Let's just pick one. This is one guess from some interpreters. This could be like owing someone $6 billion. And we might marvel, how could somebody incur such a debt? But the real point is, how could you pay it? Let's consider that first question. How could someone incur such a debt? By rebelling against a holy, righteous God. It would only take one sin to incur that debt. And none of us have committed just one sin. No one has only offended God one time. And it is because of how great God is that sin is such a huge debt that we owe Him. It's impossible to pay. This servant has no hope except one thing. And he casts himself down at the mercy of that king. Verse 20. Here's the order of punishment. Here's what this man deserves. Since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. Clearly, that's not going to get enough money to pay this whole debt. but it's all that's available. This man's life. And that corresponds, of course, to the reality of an eternity in hell. That is nothing less than exactly what we deserve for our sin against God. With that corresponding reality to the imagery of an unpayable debt, Christ continues the story and tells us in verse 26, "So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.'" Now, there's something pitiful about that, because we all can understand there's just no way he can ever fulfill that ambition. He can't, but what else can he do? That's the imagery. The reality here is that this individual is pleading with God for mercy. Mercy that he does not deserve. He is mindful now of his pitiful condition, and all he can do is turn to that king and ask him, would he please forgive him? Amazingly, in this story, the king responds in verse 27 as Christ tells us, out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. The equivalent of $6 billion gone? Just because he asked for it, just because he asked for mercy, and the graciousness of this king forgave the whole thing. Now, there's an exaggeration in the imagery here, because no servant could ever incur such a debt. There is no exaggeration in the reality. We owe God even more than that, because of our rebellion against him. When an individual acknowledges that debt, yes, I did it. I'm guilty. It's impossible for me to pay. No amount of works could ever accumulate enough to pay that debt. Would you forgive me? Of course, we also know this is not a feature of this particular parable. But the reason God can forgive us is because he sent his own son to die in our place. On the basis of his payment, he accepts what Christ has accomplished and says, the debt is paid because you have placed your trust in Christ. I can justly forgive all of your sins. It's still by his grace, it is still an act of mercy, but there's a transaction here that you request when you accept Christ as your Savior. I ask that Christ's payment be applied to my account. Right? That's what we call salvation. It's what we could call judicial forgiveness. There's a huge debt that we owe, and there is a gracious gift available. The gift of forgiveness from God is free. You have to ask for it, but those that request God's mercy receive God's mercy. This is a poignant reminder to all of God's people that your works could never be enough to achieve your salvation, to pay your debt. Eternity in hell is the only way that to pay it. And even that doesn't satisfy the debt. The forgiveness that God offers is simple. It's free. All you have to do is ask him. It's very likely that there are some with us this morning who have never trusted Christ as Savior. You may know all about the gospel, or you may not, But you know it now. You just heard it. All you need to know is that Christ has died for your sin. God is offering through His mercy the gracious gift that will forgive all your sin. All you have to do is trust Him. Ask Him to be your Savior. You'll go from having an unpayable debt to having that debt completely covered through the death of Jesus Christ. So far in the parable, Christ has established relationship with God. He has portrayed that this servant destined to be sold and to be lost forever. He has portrayed him now as having a relationship with this king that is free and clear, that is open. He can communicate, he can serve this king, all his sin forgiven. Now Jesus moves the story to another level, because although this is the premise, God has forgiven all your sin, now he moves on to the responsibility that this places on us. And that is that God expects forgiveness. He expects you, he's got the legitimate right to expect, even to demand, that you forgive your fellow servants who sin against you. So let's go back to the story, to the imagery here. Verse 28 portrays this other servant who owes a debt to the first one. Verse 28 says, when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. Okay, now we need understanding of that as well. What's a denarii? That is the amount of money that an individual could expect for one day of labor. A single day. 100 denarii is, of course, 100 days' labor. That's quite a bit of money. That's roughly almost one-third of what you could expect to make in a whole year. Imagine somebody owing you that much money and they've not been paying it. You've been out that amount of money. That's significant. But what we're supposed to do, because of what Christ has already said, is to compare that with how much God has forgiven us. 100 days of labor compared to 200,000 years. Okay, that 100 days of labor, that amount of money, that's significant. But you put it alongside the other, on a graph, it'd be very difficult to portray graphically because you run out of paper portraying that huge debt compared to one that you'd hardly even be able to see. That's at the heart of this parable, because from our perspective, all we want to look at is what a fellow servant, another believer, another individual human being owes to me. And it looks big. Compare that with what God has forgiven. It's trivial. This servant having been forgiven the amount from God now responds to this one that owes him the 100 denarii by seizing him, and he began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe." Now, let's acknowledge that the offender here is wrong. It was wrong for him to owe this debt and to fail to pay. He's done something wrong. That's the imagery. The reality is people do wrong things, and they do affect us. Somebody could affect you directly. I suggested some possibilities earlier of instances in your life that somebody has done something wrong to you. I think we also have to acknowledge the other possibility that you have been in on the giving end of offense. You've done something wrong that has hurt someone else. Okay, that's not the point of this particular parable, but it is clear elsewhere in God's Word, you've got some responsibilities there as well. You need to ask for forgiveness. Here, somebody else has done something wrong to you. And the story goes on to tell us that this individual is asking for your forgiveness. It's not somebody who's hardened about it. He's not denying that he ever did such a thing. He's admitting, I did it. I owe you that debt. And he is essentially saying the very same thing that you said to God when you trusted Christ as your own Savior. You acknowledge that I can't pay this debt. This servant, his means of employment, it's through the king. He's the king's servant. Where can he ever hope to gain the amount of money that he owes? He can't. It's a much smaller amount, but it is just as impossible to pay. Nobody can cover their own sin. No amount of effort can do that. Verse 29 portrays this man then giving the same response of a plea for mercy. Have mercy, have patience with me, and I will pay you. He's got the desire. He does not have the ability. He is pleading for mercy. This corresponds then in real life to asking for forgiveness. I did wrong. There's nothing I can do to get it back. Please forgive me. Now the story takes a turn. Because in verse 29 we see what we would all regard as a cruel response. He refused in verse 30 and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. And there's something nonsensical here. He owes a great amount of money, and so you put him in prison until he pays it. How's he going to do that? He couldn't pay it before when he was gainfully employed. Now he's confined in prison and it's even more hopeless. The response of this man is cruel. So cruel, so obviously cruel, that in verse 31, when his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. There's something wrong going on here. And they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. The report here, of course, is part of the imagery. The reality is no report needed. Because our master, our king, knows exactly what has transpired. He heard every word. He saw the action. He even sees the heart. The heart that says, no, I'm not going to forgive. Or the heart that says, well, I'll forgive a little bit. I'll pretend like everything's okay. But I'm going to harbor this grudge. Because I don't think he deserves forgiveness. God sees all of that. The individual then, who the offender, the one who did wrong, he's in jail. What's the comparison in reality there? It's just this. When an individual does something wrong to you, and then comes back and says, I did the wrong thing, please forgive me. And your response is anything other than a heartfelt, yes, I forgive you. Anything less than that puts that individual in prison. Not a literal prison. There's no jailer. There's no bar. There's no door. There's no keys. But figuratively in a prison. What prison is that? It's the prison of guilt. It's the prison of bondage. a bondage that he cannot escape from. He has no avenue. The only way he can get out of that prison of guilt and misery is if you say and mean it from your heart, as Christ makes clear at the end of this parable, I forgive you. Those words coming from a heart that means it turn the key, opens the door, and lets the individual go free. Very much parallel to what you experienced when you trusted Christ as Savior. So with that scenario in place, we've got somebody refusing to forgive, another individual in prison. Now the story advances with the response of the master. And here's where he sets everything right, in that he is creating now the circumstance to get a right response from each one. He's dealing here directly with the first servant. Verse 32, then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant." Hey, that's a strong term, clearly pointing out for us that what that servant did by demanding payment and refusing to show mercy is sinful. Anytime you offer anything less than full forgiveness to someone who is seeking it, you're sinning against God. You are a wicked servant of God. "You wicked servant," he says, "I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" Is that clear enough? On the basis of your experience with God, here's what he expects of every individual who has received that toward anybody else, and it doesn't matter what, anybody else who has done wrong against you. We don't have a right to withhold forgiveness. Withholding forgiveness is always a wrong. A wrong that God holds as sin. Refusing to forgive others then is sinful. God knows what you've done. God hates what you've done. This is distressing to God. He despises this. This is obvious ingratitude for the mercy that you received from Him. That's when we find out then that receiving forgiveness from God is conditional. Now, there's something really disturbing about what the master here does next. But we have to understand the reality behind the portrayal in verse 34 of the parable. Verse 34 says, "In anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt." I think our first inclination here is that we know what debt this is. This is that big, big debt that he owed originally, which would in reality then communicate that God withdraws the forgiveness he had once granted. Does God do that? Okay, instinctively we know because of what Scripture says elsewhere, that can't be what this means. That seems to be in direct conflict with what Scripture tells us about the eternity of salvation. Somebody trusts Christ as Savior, that's a done deal. That is a new reality that God promises is eternal. God is not here reinstating the past debt. If you refuse to forgive somebody else who has done something against you, God's response is, well, then I'm going to take away your salvation. How do you like that? That's not how God responds. Judicial forgiveness, salvation, is in fact once for all. Now, of course, somebody can pretend to trust Christ as Savior. Somebody could do so without having even a basic sense of faith in Christ. There is the possibility of a false profession. But an individual who's made a false profession generally knows he's made a false profession. If you've trusted Christ as Savior, you are always going to be His child. You will never spend eternity in hell. So then, what is this debt? If it's not the old debt, what is it? It's a brand new debt. It's a brand new debt that you incur when you refuse to forgive a fellow servant. This man, Christ has just called him a wicked servant because he has just committed sin. And that sin is once again against God. God sees that as ingratitude for what he has forgiven to that servant. So that this new debt isn't the same thing as before. The punishment isn't the same. You see, he's not being sold like he was going to be originally. That's forgiven, and it's still forgiven. Now he's being put in jail. And that corresponds exactly with the experience of the other servant who did wrong, and the individual refused to forgive him. Now he's in jail, and the first servant's in jail. It's the same jail. It's the prison of guilt. It's the prison of misery. The prison of hindered fellowship with your God. Not a breach of the relationship. That is always intact once established. But it is a breach of the fellowship. This individual now has no right to expect God to answer his prayer, to give him wisdom for decisions for the day. He has no such right with God because he has sinned against God. And the sin is refusing to forgive someone else. The jailers here are more literally the tormentors. That's that misery of guilt. And then Christ summarizes the lesson by saying, so also my heavenly Father, now he gets into reality, here's his application, my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from the heart. It's not just saying the magic words. It's having the intention of your heart be, I want to eliminate this debt. It was wrong what you did, but I forgive the whole thing. That's the key that opens the door and lets you get out of that prison. Now, unfortunately, we can get used to being in that jail. Get used to what it feels like to not have a open communication with God. I guess that's just the way things are. And just plod along in your own strength. But the reality, especially in comparison to what it's like to be free and open with God, that would be a miserable way to live. Nobody has to live that way. Because all you have to do is first ask God's forgiveness for your delay in forgiving somebody else. Acknowledge to God, I was just being selfish. I was being prideful. Please forgive me for my refusal to forgive. And then God is watching that you create the earliest opportunity to tell that other person, I was wrong. I forgive you for what you did. Will you forgive me for withholding forgiveness and letting our relationship be at a distance for that period of time? You're out. You're free. That man Gordon, as he was contemplating, could that really be? Could it be that exchange with that other individual? And I never did actually forgive him. Could that be what's keeping God from directing my steps in this major decision? He started to rationalize it and said, that can't be. After all, he actually did say those things, and they really were hurtful. Then he suddenly realized, that's what God calls sinful. I can't hang on to that. His experience is that he decided to ask for God's forgiveness for those couple of months of delay. He went to the individual, asked for his forgiveness. And his testimony is that he had such a sense of relief. He said it bordered on euphoria. It was such a great feeling. Now he had that clear communication with God, unhindered fellowship with him. What a great thing. Hey, that's how God wants you to be living right now. That clearness, that openness, the freedom that only comes with a right relationship with God and is only available if you are willing to have a right relationship with those who have done wrong against you. And I like Gordon, you might need to think back a little bit. Might be something that happened yesterday. Might be something that happened this morning on the way to the services here at church. Might be something that happened a month ago or more. In fact, there might be more than one individual involved. But the answer is still the same. Ask for God's forgiveness. I sinned against you when I refused to make this right. And then ask for God's help to make it right with people as well. And expect you're going to have that sense of freedom and openness and confidence in your walk with God. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we thank you for the clarity of our Savior's teaching this morning. Thank you for this parable that has not concealed the truth at all, but has made it vivid in our minds. Father, we thank you for the forgiveness that you offer through saving faith in Christ. And now the fellowship forgiveness that you offer, if we are just willing to have a right relationship with other fellow believers. Others, Father, who also sometimes fail, sometimes do the wrong thing, sometimes say the wrong thing. Father, help us to be willing then to forgive them. Pray that you would bring to mind specific instances that need reconciliation today. Pray for victory. Pray for freedom. For Jesus' sake, amen.